This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, this afternoon is going to be totally different than this morning. This morning, just preach justification by faith, right? If you can't preach that passage, by the way, then your wood's wet. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Galatians 2:16 this afternoon. And what we have to say is no less important. It's going to be different. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says in what's the most important sentence in the most important paragraph in Galatians, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Let me just notice that verse. Paul just says a negative and a positive, just in, I'm not even three different ways, in the same way, three times. If you just track it, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's not hard. Okay. Now, unfortunately, this verse brings up really a whole host of important issues today. And the unfortunate part is that some of these issues are so clouded that they need clarification all over again. And so what we're going to do this afternoon, just for a few minutes, is we're going to take three questions that arise from Galatians 2:16. All three of these questions are vital. In fact, I was delighted to see that in Tom Schreiner's commentary, he's got these little inset sections, and he takes up each three of these that we're going to cover. And so just feel like this is the right track. This is what we need to do. We're going to ask three basic questions. What is justification? What are the works of the law? And what is, literally, the Greek text, what is the faith of Jesus Christ? All right? So first question is, what is justification? Now, you might know that those banners behind me, the one over here, sola fide, has to do with justification. The one over there, sola gratia, has to do with justification. And the one to its right, solus Christus, has to do with justification. There's a reason why the five solas of the Reformation, that three of the five deal with the issue of justification. It's because justification was the material principle of the Reformation. There were two fundamental fights at the Reformation. One was, by what authority? Is it going to be sola scriptura, scripture alone, or will it be scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church? It's three equal authorities. So that's one issue, authority. But the other issue is, how is a man made right with God? Is a man made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, or is a man made right with God by faith plus something else that the church prescribes? All right? So in asking this question, what is justification, we have to understand that it is not quite as straightforward as we would like to think, because there are other opinions that are, of course, wrong, but there are other opinions that actually get quite a bit of traffic and quite a bit of press. And so, of course, at the time of the Reformation, there was a very distinct Roman Catholic view of what justification meant. Let me make something very, very, very clear. Okay. I am not anti-Catholic. I love Catholic people. Many Catholic people know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But there are a lot of Catholics that need to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what I despise is the errors of Roman Catholicism that divert people away from the true gospel. Okay, that's what I despise. So at the time of the Reformation, there was a very distinct Catholic view of justification. Let me be abundantly clear. That view, 500 years later, is still the same. All right? This is absolutely critical. When Luther nails 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, barely any of those theses actually dealt with justification. Most of them dealt with indulgences. But very quickly, Luther saw that the issue became, where does our righteousness come from? The Catholic view of justification is, listen, transformational. In other words, justification is seen to be a process of moral transformation. So you can look up any Catholic resource, an authoritative resource, and you will see that the idea of justification begins at baptism. What happens at baptism is that justifying grace is infused to the recipient of baptism. The Latin term that they would use, ex opere operato, that is by virtue of the thing done. Justifying grace is given, and then justifying grace, listen carefully, becomes the basis of sanctifying grace, by which, through the entire life of the person, on the basis of their moral transformation, they are justified in the future on the last day. So the Roman Catholic view is transformational. It's a double justification in a sense. A justification that begins at baptism and then is consummated through moral transformation and then declared at the judgment. All right? So, by the way, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Catholic Encyclopedia, the biblio-ecclesiastical term, justification, which denotes the transforming of the sinner from the state of unrighteousness to the state of holiness and sonship of God. Considered as an act, justification is the work of God alone. We go, oh, hurrah. Presupposing, however, on the part of the adult, the process of justification and the cooperation of his free will with God's preventing and helping grace. By the way, what you give with the left hand there, you take away with the right hand immediately. Did you hear that? This is a work of God alone, presupposing cooperation with your will. Which, by the way, then is not a work of God alone. And they say, oh, well, yes, yes, it is, because it's preventative and helping grace. Considered as a state or habit, it denotes the continued possession of a quality inherent in the soul, which theologians aptly term sanctifying grace. In other words, justification expresses a state that talks about sanctifying grace in your soul. So here's the fundamental problem. The Roman Catholic view confuses justification with sanctification and makes justification ultimately depend upon sanctification. Now, I want to tell you that that is seriously bad news. It's worse than bad news. Do I really want to believe that God justifying me is based on my ability to cooperate by my free will in this process so that by the end I'm sanctified enough to be justified? That is bad news. And the Reformation was absolutely necessary because that's not the gospel. Now, there's another view of justification. It's a little more recent, and some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not be. About the 1970s, so you know what the question is, what good can come from the 70s? So in the 1970s, there's a British scholar, E.P. Sanders, writes a massive tome, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. He'll have a disciple by the name of James Dunn, who teaches to this very day. And he'll have another disciple who, that's not really fair. This guy is probably the most famous non-liberal, N.T. Wright. And they have created what's called the new perspective on Paul. Now, Wright doesn't necessarily like the term, but the new perspective on Paul. My first question is, what in the heck was wrong with the old perspective? Right? Why do we need a new perspective? Well, basically, this is how it goes. Justification is seen in its ecclesiastical and sociological ramifications, not in its personal, individual, salvific ramifications. In other words, justification from the new perspective's perspective is how a person becomes a member of the covenant, not how a person has their sins taken away. Now, they wouldn't say, well, how you get your sins taken away is irrelevant. They'd say, well, of course, that's part of it. But the main thing is how Gentiles become part of the covenant people. So, for instance, James Dunn, in his commentary on Galatians, says, what's happening is Christianity is not something like brand new. What happens to Paul, for instance, on the road to Damascus is not conversion. It's actually his calling, and it's calling based on the realization that the Messiah has come. In other words, he saw Paul on the right track, just incomplete. Now, I think Paul would say, Mr. Dunn, I beg to differ. Okay. Now, if I can be allowed just to oversimplify this, okay, this is the new perspective for dummies, all right? No offense. So E.P. Sanders claimed back in the 70s, the Reformers misread Paul. Okay? All right, so that just sounds wrong to me right away. But anyway, just give him the benefit of the doubt just for about 3 seconds. E.P. Sanders claimed the Reformation misread Paul by seeing first century Judaism as a works righteousness religion. E.P. Sanders and others, he's the main guy, said, the Reformers actually, I mean, they really couldn't help it. You give them the benefit of the doubt. They're dealing with the works righteousness of Catholicism, and so they read Paul and they read the works righteousness of Catholicism into Judaism and then misconstrue Judaism as a works righteousness religion. Now, I would just appeal to, I have just one source, Jesus, okay? I'm pretty sure that Jesus looked at the Pharisees and thought they were guilty of a works righteousness religion. All right, but why convolute the theory with Jesus? All right, so what Sanders did is he argued that first century Judaism was actually a religion of grace. And what he does is he compiles massive amounts of evidence from Second Temple Judaism that talks about grace. Okay. By the way, when I was first learning about this, there was something that Sinclair Ferguson said that struck me as a perfect parallel. If you took Sanders' approach to first century Judaism and applied it to medieval Roman Catholicism, you could come up with the exact same conclusion. Medieval Catholicism is a religion of grace. Why? Because you could point to documentary evidence that comes from councils and confessions and creeds and say, see, they believed in a religion of grace, but the reality is the way that they viewed that religion of grace was a works righteousness. All right? So this is Sanders' idea. What first century Judaism was, is it was a religion of grace. He calls it, with the fancy term, covenantal gnomism. And the idea is, very clearly, you get into the covenant by grace. Which actually, even Galatians 2:15 tells us that that wasn't really true. You got in by race, not grace. Then Sanders said, but the way you stay in is by keeping the law. Okay? So a Jew gets into the covenant by grace alone, and he stays there by obedience to the law. So the real problem in the first century, listen carefully, the real problem in the first century was not the concept of abandoning works righteousness for salvation, personal salvation by grace, but rather the real problem in the first century was how do you bring Gentiles into the covenant? Okay? So justification is actually about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant membership of the church more than it is about being acquitted of your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Now, I'll just tell you that there are certain things about the new perspective that are not altogether wrong, but you cannot take, for instance, does the issue of justification address how Gentiles become a part of the people of God? Yeah. It's all about that horizontal thing that we were talking about in Sunday school. But that's not all there is to justification. In fact, that's not even the main thing of justification. The main thing in justification is how a person gets their sins forgiven and how they're made right with God. So what the new perspective has done is it has shifted the Reformation understanding of justification by faith alone to, instead of being a salvation issue, basically being a church issue. All right? There are different degrees, by the way. Not all new perspective people are created equal. Now, let's be abundantly clear about this. Justification, first of all, is the language not of the family room or of the temple, but of the courtroom. Okay? So, justification is the language of law. It's the language of courtroom. And justification, listen carefully, please, is the gracious acquittal of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Okay? That's what justification is. I think that should be abundantly clear in so many of Paul's texts, but you take Romans and Galatians, and it just ends up being so abundantly clear that justification has to do with my legal relationship with God. Now, by saying legal, don't reduce that to some sort of cold, clinical, sterile terminology. It's that justification that brings you into right relationship with God as judge, but it's also on the basis of that that brings you into a right relationship with God on the basis of adoption with God as your father. So Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, justification has to do with judgment. It has to do with a verdict, God's verdict of us. Now, here's the thing about justification that should make us overjoyed. Justification is a legal declaration. Okay, so you've got law in motion on Tuesdays, right? And so do you ever say, you know, like pound your gavel, and do you say, I constitute you guilty. I constitute you righteous. No, it's, you're not constituting anybody anything, right? A verdict is not constituting anything. A verdict is actually a declaration. A judge doesn't make a person guilty or not guilty. A judge actually just identifies the verdict. Justification is a legal verdict. Here's the amazing thing. Justification is a legal verdict of people who in reality are guilty. This ought to make you grin. Because justification actually is God himself doing what he forbids human judges from doing. God hates it when judges justify the guilty. You see that in Deuteronomy and the book of Proverbs, right? So you got somebody who's as guilty as the day is long, and the judge says, I'm in a pretty good mood today, not guilty. I woke up on the right side of the bed for once. I'm in a really good mood. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. We'd say, not a judge, not a judge, not a judge. Right? Right? So here's what God does. God actually does something that on the face of it looks completely unjust. He takes people like us who are guilty. And he declares us, makes the verdict of us, not only not guilty, but perfectly righteous. So the Catholic Church of the Reformation says, aha, legal fiction, legal fiction. You're saying something's not true. God would never do such a thing like that. And then you go, hold on a second. This is what the atonement's all about. The just for the unjust. God is actually not unjust in acquitting the guilty. Why? Because the guilt has been taken care of. And God's actually not unjust in declaring the unrighteous righteous because they have, by gift, an alien righteousness, which is not their own. And so it is because of Jesus, his life and his death, both of those together. It is on the basis of Jesus' obedience and the basis of him giving himself up as a sacrifice for our sins that that which is required of us by law is fulfilled in Jesus, and that which must be paid by us by penalty of law is paid by Jesus, and therefore it is Christ for us, which is the basis of the judge of heaven saying, not guilty, completely righteous. That's justification. And by the way, anything else is just unbiblical, right? So that verdict, by the way, here's the great thing about justification. When does the verdict get passed? Well, biblically, the verdict gets passed on judgment day, right? The glorious thing about justification is that God's last day verdict is given to us in advance by faith. Do you know what that means? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what that means. So here's the critical stuff. Justification is legal. It's not transformational. God doesn't declare you righteous because he made you righteous. He declares you righteous because Jesus is righteous. So some people say justification by faith is the center of Paul's theology. I don't think that's true. Okay, before you call me a heretic, let me tell you what I think it is. Union with Christ is the center of Paul's theology, and union with Christ actually gives us the double benefit of justification, which is legal, and sanctification, which is transformative, but sanctification is never the basis of our justification. Does that make sense? Okay? So our justification is always based not on me. By the way, my justification isn't even based on my faith. You understand? My justification is not even based on my faith. Faith is simply the instrument by which I am declared righteous. My justification is based on the righteousness and blood of Jesus. All right? So it is a legal declaration about our new status. And so guess what? The entirety of your Christian life is basically you growing into what God has declared you to be. Okay, so the second is, and I'm sorry for these terms, but justification, therefore, is first, foremost, primarily soteriological. That is dealing with my salvation. And secondly, it has ecclesiological implications. That is how people come into the people of God. To reverse that is to distort the gospel. Third, there is a future aspect of justification, but what that is, contrary to the Roman Catholic idea of a double justification, what that is a future open public declaration of what I already possess by faith. There's a great parallel. Are you right now raised with Christ? Yes. Right now, have you been resurrected with Christ? Yes. You don't look it. You just don't look it. Resurrection implies coming out of the other side of the grave. Some of you look like you're getting close to the front side of the grave, all right? Okay, sorry. Now, here's the thing. Right now, you are actually fully alive in Christ. Okay? Because you've been raised with him. Ephesians 2:6, actually seated with him in the heavenly places. Right? But guess what? Do you see it? Or do you believe it by faith? Well, you better believe it by faith because you ain't going to see it any other way. But guess what? One of these days, that which we know is true by faith will become visible by sight. When? When we're physically resurrected. Okay? In other words, it's just the completion of what's already completely true. Justification, in a real sense, is the very same. When you believe in Jesus, God actually says, you're now righteous. And you get those promises in Scripture, right? Well, there's coming a day of open, public declaration of God's verdict, which you already possess by faith. Okay? So, by the way, for instance, like N.T. Wright, he argues for a view of double justification. And the first is legal, but the second part is what he calls eschatological, which is based on your growth in obedience and faith. I think it's just a bad idea. It's just a bad idea. Think of the future of your justification as simply being the public declaration of the verdict that God has already given to you through faith. All right. Number two, what are the works of the law? Here's where it's interesting. The new perspective on Paul actually has a very unique view of the works of the law. The works of the law, according to the new perspective, come down to identity or boundary markers, the things that would separate Jew from Gentile. So, those would be three. Now, there is a sense in which this is true. These were boundary markers, okay? The first was, studying Galatians, we should know this, circumcision. Next, diet. Dietary law, not going on a diet. And the third boundary marker was what? What? I thought you said haze. I was going to say, no, not haze. Haze has nothing to do with it. Days. Sabbath, new moon, festivals, all that. So, in the first century, you could go, hey, did you know Steve was a Jew? Oh, you're kidding me. Really? Yeah. How do you know? Well, I saw what he did on Saturday. Okay? He went to synagogue on Saturday. I saw that he turned his lights off Friday night. Dead giveaway. I knocked on his door to see if he wanted to play basketball on Saturday, and he said, go away, Sabbath breaker. Okay? These boundary markers. Now, here's the thing. These boundary markers, circumcision, okay? Notice I didn't use that as an example. Circumcision, Sabbath, diet, thank you. Threw myself off track. And those were the things that said, hey, Jew and Gentile, boom. This is what makes us Jews. This is what makes you not Jews, right? New perspective says works of the law are the boundary markers, and you're not justified, i.e., you don't become a part of the people of God by keeping the works of the law. See how that works for the new perspective? Okay. Problem is, the idea of boundary markers is true, but that's not what Paul means by the works of the law. Okay. Another view of works of the law is that this is Paul's phrase for legalism. All right. So it basically goes like this. C.E.B. Cranfield, Daniel Fuller both advocated this view. There's a lot about it that's very persuasive, but I'll tell you why in a second. The idea of works of the law goes like this. Paul does not have a technical term for legalism like we do. So what he does is he coins the phrase works of the law, which, by the way, he does coin. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find works of the law in the Old Testament in that expression. So Paul makes this term up to denote legalism. That is, basically, trying to earn your salvation by doing what the law says to do. All right? Now, the problem with that is that's not what the works of the law mean, but there's something true about the view, and that is first century Judaism did take the prescriptions of the law and turned them into a job description by which they were going to earn their own righteousness. Listen carefully to Paul. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, etc. And then, chapter 10 says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the idea of taking the law and turning it into something by which I obtain personal righteousness by my effort is in fact legalism, and that is in fact what the first century Jews by and large tried to do, but that's not what Paul means by the works of the law. There are actually passages, for instance, Galatians 3, 10 to 13, where that definition simply will not work. Okay. Works of the law, as I noted this morning, is the works which the law requires, which in essence are holy, just, and good. So works of the law is the requirements of the law, the just requirements of the law. Here's the problem with legalism. The problem with legalism is that it short circuits the function of the law. Paul's going to say in verse 19 of Galatians 2, through the law, I died to the law. Very interesting. The law has a function, and that is to prescribe the works which God requires, which in turn is to shut us up to seek salvation in Christ alone. It's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right? Paul's going to say in Galatians 3 so profoundly, if righteousness actually says this at the end of chapter 2, if righteousness came through the law, Christ died in vain. Okay. If a law had been given that could have produced life, he says in chapter 3, then righteousness wouldn't come through the promise. Okay. So, works of the law, this is what God prescribes, and which we all fall short of, right? Okay. All right, finally, what is literally the faith of Jesus Christ? Now, this wouldn't be an issue if it weren't for actually the new perspective. In the 1970s, there was a growing movement. In fact, I should have brought it with me. I have an entire book dedicated to this very issue. Does the term, which in Greek is the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? Understand that little word of in Greek as well as in English can mean about 30 different things. Okay? So, New English Translation, which is, I've got a Greek text here with the New English Translation on one side and the Nestle-Allen Greek text on the other. New English Translation goes like this. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Okay. Did you see in your Bible what it said? What did it say in your Bible? Faith in Jesus Christ. The common English Bible, I'd probably stay away from something called common English. We know a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law, but rather through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there's two profound problems here. Not only the idea of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, translationally, But did you else hear that? We know that a person isn't made righteous by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness. What's the problem? There's one little word that's the problem. Made. Made. Remember, justification is not about making you anything. It's about declaring you something that you're not. The complete Jewish Bible. This is really fun. Even so, we've come to realize that a person is not declared righteous by God on the ground of his legalistic observance of the Torah commands. Actually, it's kind of neat. I think it's wrong, but through Messiah Yeshua's trusting faithfulness. Now, let me just tell you that this whole issue is entirely grammatical. Okay? So when I harp on you and tell you, grammar matters, grammar matters, grammar matters. It matters. You have this Greek phrase, tein piston to Jesu Christu, the faith of Jesus Christ. And the question is whether it is, bear with me please, a subjective genitive or an objective genitive, whether it is Christ's faith or faith in Christ. Guess what? Grammatically, on the face of it, there's no way just to tell just by looking at the phrase. And so understand what needs to happen is if you're going to take it the faith of Jesus Christ and turn it into the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, you have to take the Greek noun pistis and turn it from faith into faithfulness, which of course is not impossible either. So you have something that's pretty plausible. So the issue is completely grammatical. And by the way, it is considered to be by a whole host of New Testament scholars today just simply a slam dunk. That of course it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In fact, about a year ago, I did a review of Josh Moody's book. He's the new pastor at College Church in Wheaton, and a very fine preacher. And he did a book on Galatians, only one gospel or something like that. And it's 30 reflections or 50 reflections on Galatians. And I wrote a review on it for Gospel Coalition. And I said, it's a great book, blah, 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 yada, 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 tour de force, all the words you use in all the overused words you use in a review. And I said, but there's one thing that sort of surprises me, and that is that Moody just talks about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ from Galatians 2:16, but never actually defends why he takes that. And you would not believe all the comments. Why would he have to defend it? Everybody knows it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again. As if I was some kind of Neanderthal by suggesting that it should be faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me make just a few timely, pointed comments. While it is true that Christ's faithfulness, i.e. his obedience and his righteousness, is the basis of our justification, I suggest that we should maintain the traditional reading of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, objective genitive, for those of you that care about those things. There are a number of grammatical reasons that make this compelling, but I just want to bring up one thing. We have an entire library of Eastern Church Fathers' commentary on Galatians. And by Eastern Church, I mean those that actually still spoke Greek. Western Church, by 3rd century, everybody's speaking Latin. We have volumes of commentary by Eastern Fathers who spoke Greek. You know, there's not one single solitary instance of somebody even remotely saying, you know, this could be understood, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but I don't think so. There is a uniform standard consensus without even any other possible alternative being mentioned that what Paul is talking about is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, Why is it important? Well, I mean, contextually, I think you're driven to see it as faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Paul tells Peter, we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. Right there in the same verse, by the way, where he uses the verb form, where it's actually unmistakable of what he's talking about. There are other reasons, and if you want those, I can tell you where to find them. But let me just do what I wanted to do this morning but didn't have time. Luther. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness, on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. Here there is no work of the law, no love, but there is an entirely different kind of righteousness, a new world above and beyond the law. So the sinner begins to sigh. Who can come to my aid? Terrified by the law, he despairs of his own strength. He looks about and sighs for the help of the mediator and the Savior. Faith takes hold of Christ and has him present, enclosing him as the ring encloses the gem. Faith is the ring enclosing the gem of Christ. And whoever is found having this faith in the Christ who is grasped in the heart, him God accounts as righteous. So is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ important? Well, absolutely. Insofar as that impinges on the obedience of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, absolutely. But it certainly does not warrant us changing the traditional translation here. So, justification is a critical issue, isn't it? You know, it's an amazing thing. In 2007, I had started writing the book Feelings and Faith, and I had a section there on justification. And I had to say there, when I preached this series in 2002, justification wasn't really up for grabs among evangelicals. But now, a mere 7 years later, 5 years later, it seems to be up for grabs all over again. There are actually evangelical scholars, theologians, and pastors who are denying the very fundamental doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And it will be to our detriment, because Luther said it all the way back in 1519. Justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Lose justification, you lose the gospel. So my understanding of Galatians and justification is, first of all, the Judaizers were not focused on justification. Okay? I don't think that's what the Judaizers were doing. They weren't saying, hey, be made right with God by keeping the law. What they were probably saying was something like this. We think that faith is good, right? But to be complete, you need to add something to it. Here's the issue. As soon as Paul heard faith plus something to make you complete, he understood the issue right away, that this was not a, quote, sanctification issue. This was a justification issue. To add anything to faith in the Christian life is actually to go back to the beginning of the Christian life and to attack the very foundation of the Christian life. Isn't that clear in his confrontation with Peter? What's at stake here is justification, Peter. Don't you get it? And so we need to maintain what Paul insists on here, that justification and all that it entails comes to us not on the basis of our human works, whether they be works of the law or man-made works. Justification comes by the instrumentality of faith alone, and justification is grounded on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. That is what we not only stand on, it's what gives us life. Without that, Luther, who always could say things in the most bombastic and obnoxious ways, said, without that, you might as well become a Jew or a Turk or an Anabaptist or some other weird kind of fanatic. It is this that makes us Christians. And I say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a gospel of free grace. Lord, the more painfully aware we are of our sin, the more we should rejoice that we're made right with you by faith alone in Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for a beautiful, powerful gospel and a beautiful, powerful Savior. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to believing it, trusting it, living in it, really living in it, being motivated by it, spreading it, and defending it. Father, we thank you for Galatians 2. We thank you for verse 16. We thank you for the paragraph. We thank you for the entire letter, and we pray that it would become dearer and dearer to us as we go through it. In Christ's precious and magnificent name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.